You're listening to the Law and Liberty podcast of the Chalcedon Foundation. I'm your host, Andrea Schwartz, with another in the Remembering Rush series as we mark in 2011 the 10th anniversary of his death. Rush used to delight in company, especially those who embraced a full-orbed view of the Word of God and desired to apply it in every area of life and thought. He and his wife, Dorothy, entertained hundreds of people over the years, being especially kind and hospitable to those who were serious about developing such a worldview. My guest today is one such person, Kevin Swanson of Generations with Vision, who, when given a chance to spend his honeymoon anywhere, he and his wife, Brenta, spent a good portion of it visiting with Rush in Vallecito. Kevin heads the ministry organization Generations with Vision, which was founded to strengthen homeschool families around the country. He is the father of five and does what he does in part to leave a godly heritage for his own children. Kevin also hosts the world's largest homeschooling and biblical worldview broadcast that reaches families across the U.S. and over 80 countries. Thanks for joining me today, Kevin.
Thank you, Andrea. It's great to be back with you.
Now, not many people would consider Vallecito, California, a honeymoon destination.
No, I don't think so. But we spent our first Sunday together at the church with Rush Dooney, and we remember the church had a potluck, and we were afforded the opportunity to be the first in the food line. That was Rush's request for us.
So why was visiting Dr. Rush Dooney so important to you?
Well, he was an important mentor to me early on. Obviously, my father was one of the key mentors for me at the beginning. My father wrote several books in Japanese on different topics, including creation and evolution. Also, a book called The Law of God, Kamisama no Rippo, is what it was translated into in Japanese. And I can remember my father including Rush Dooney's Institutes of Biblical Law in his bibliography for that book. And that would have been in 1975, 1976. And then by the 1980s, I got more acquainted with Rush Dooney's ministries through my college experiences. And eventually, we sponsored some conferences that Dr. Rush Dooney attended and spoke at. And over that period of time, was able to establish a little closer relationship with him. We had a number of opportunities to meet with him up in the mountains there in Vallecito over through 1988, 89, 90. In fact, my wife and I got to know each other at some of the conferences we attended together and some of the visits we made up at Vallecito. Ourselves and other young people who are part of our little group in the Central Coast there in California in the latter part of the 80s. So really our courtship, if you could call it that, involved a number of conferences and meetings with R.J. Rushton.
What a great, great story that is, especially for your own children to find out that their parents were both very interested in understanding the faith as it applied to their life and found each other's life partner there.
Mm-hmm.
That's great.
In that
That's
sort
great.
Of context, yes. And, you know, I mean, at that point in time, I'm, of course, looking for a spouse in the latter part of the 80s. And really what drew me to Brenda was the fact that, number one, she was pro-life. And I think the pro-life issue was one of those catalyst issues that was important. It you know, if you were pro-life, you were loving God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You were willing to get out there and address the world and bring some opposing force against the world. And Brenda was a pro-lifer at that point. She was also interested in homeschooling. She was interested in worldview stuff. She was attending some of the American Christian History seminars that were being put on in the 1980s and some of the Chalcedon conferences in California at that time. So you know, our courtship was really all centered around our relationships with the Lord and our commitment to the kingship of Jesus Christ over every area of life.
So it was a natural fit to be reading Rush Dooney and developing your own ministry and calling in life in line with applying God's law to all aspects of life.
Yes, I think so. Yes, that was what drew me to Brenda, her commitment to the Lord and to living life according to his principles. And of course, I was doing some teaching myself, and she was drawn to my teaching. In fact, one of the first opportunities we had to get together as a group, there's a group of about five or six of us, young people, unmarried, sort of an ad hoc group from various churches on the Central Coast. And one of the first experiences that we had was working through the Ten Commandments. I taught through the Ten Commandments to that group, and Brenda really responded to that. She really enjoyed those early presentations. Eventually, we made it through the Westminster Confession of Faith together and other things. But it was the series we did through the Ten Commandments that I think really began to consolidate our relationship. And then eventually we were married in 1990, and that's when we honeymooned up the California coast and then over to Fallecito.
That's great. Now, Brenda, it sounds, was not homeschooled herself, but you were homeschooled.
That's right.
You're one of those people who not only were homeschooled, but you have continued on with that way of raising your family.
That's right. That's right. And so, you know, I actually dabbled with the idea of Christian schools in the early 1990s. I taught in a Christian school a year after we were married. But Brenda was committed to homeschooling from the beginning. She wanted to homeschool. She had met some homeschool families. She caught the vision early on in the 1980s. And I was thinking, well, maybe the Christian school is an option. I taught in a Christian school for 6 months and decided, no, that's not the way to go. Homeschooling has got more of the discipleship vision that could really coalesce and bring some of this biblical vision to bear. And so in 1992, we committed to the homeschool movement and began attending conferences, and eventually I became executive director of Christian Home Educators of Colorado as well.
I see. What would you say is the most important thing you learned from Dr. Rushdoony?
Boy, I have to say it's got to be a commitment to the law of God. If you love God, you've got to love his commandments. If you know, truly, I mean, there are people who say they love Jesus, but they don't follow his commandments, and they don't even embrace his commandments. They shrink back whenever the commandments of God or the law of God is mentioned. And I think his love for God and his love for God's commandments was key, and it's something I caught early on. And but beyond that, I think also his strong sense of antithesis, and that's very important. Obviously, Cornelius Van Til believe that was important. Christians must maintain some strong sense of antithesis with the world, and that was key. We have to maintain an antithetical relationship with the world, and that is that world that is defined by the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and pride of life, that world which opposes God, all those ideas that oppose God's law and God's law order. And so I think, you know, I was able to maintain that strong sense of antithesis. Also, statism. He had a strong antipathy towards statism. He'd certainly seen the effects of that in his own family's life early on in Armenia. But he certainly saw the enemy as statism, and I think that's key. If you frame the antithesis as statism, then you're probably not going to frame the antithesis as that brother who disagrees with you on the amount of water that ought to be used in a baptism, for example.
Right.
And I say that somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but you understand what I mean.
Yes.
The American church is so utterly broken down by these little gnats that people are straining at all the time, and they don't understand that it is statism. It is the beastly statist monster that is enveloping most modern nations today that form the real heart of the antithesis, really the replacement of God on earth. And this is so significant. Statism is so bad in this country that it has destroyed the family, it's destroyed the church, and I say destroyed in the past tense because I don't think the church is hardly even an institution today. The church is so utterly broken down. Church relationships are so minimal. The diaconate in churches is so despised and ignored that we have got to turn our attention to this statistic sentiment that is really in the heart and life, the spirit of statism that is in the heart and life of almost every Christian in America. We've got to address it. We've got to bring that idol down. If we don't bring that idol down, the family will be corrupted, the church will be utterly destroyed, and there will be no future for the kingdom of God.
Right. Except we do know that God's word doesn't return to him void, and we know that there is always a remnant. And a number of years ago, when I wrote a book called The Biblical Trustee Family, which was very much in line with the family as God's primary and basic institution, you and I had conversations about that. In fact, I had the pleasure of being on your program. How do you think the family can regain the position and the importance that God has ordained for it in His Word?
Well, first things first, we have to rebuild the family, and that's the project we've addressed ourselves to. And I think the father of this movement is R.J. Rushdoony. He certainly saw that the family was the basic unit. We've got to address the family, and now in very practical ways, the family is being addressed in conferences all over this country. And as I said before, thousands upon thousands, tens of thousands of people, their hearts are turning back to this, and they are rebuilding families. Fatherhood is coming back. Families are reintegrated. Our family economics conferences are growing in leaps and bounds. We had to turn hundreds away from our conferences in North Carolina. We packed it out at 1,500, 1,600 last year. The family is coming back. Now, it's coming back, as you say, in more the remnant right now. But I believe that the idols of statism, the idols of big government are coming down. They're not going to sustain. They will not sustain the next 50, 60 years, I don't think. Now, I'm not a prophet. It could be 100 years, but it's not going to be much more than 100 years. These idols will not survive. Statism is coming down, so the family is going to have to somehow be rebuilt in the next 40 to 50 years. And I think God has raised up the homeschooling movement, not just the homeschooling movement, but the homeschooling movement is primary in this because they're focused on reintegrating the family. They reintegrate the family in education. They're reintegrating the family in a church with this incredibly strong, incredibly growing movement of what's called the family integrated church movement that's growing in leaps and bounds. There are hundreds of thousands of people involved in that movement at this point. And I think the family is coming back in the next 40 to 50 years. And a lot of that is due to the early work of R.J. Rushdoony.
And as the expression goes, ideas have consequences. And as people read and understand these ideas and then start applying them to their own life with their own particular talents and gifts, you have ministries that develop like a Generations with Vision, where you took something that was personal to you, that meant something to you, and ran with it.
Yes, yes. And, you know, that was a slow and steady thing. Let me give you a little history. Coming out of 1990-1991, I started what is called the Grace and Law Review. I remember a little newsletter. I was tapping away on the computer my first year of marriage, probably the first week after getting married. I started the Grace and Law Review and sent that out to 20, 30 friends, eventually went off to hundreds. Began working in politics. I ran for governor of Colorado in 1994. I wrote a book called The Second Mayflower in 1993, which is still being sold all over the place. It's really my manifesto statement concerning the vision for bringing God's word to bear in every area of life, starting here in this country, and hopefully recovering some of the principles upon which the nation was founded. As we move on into the 1990s, I began to get a little more involved in home education and Christian Home Educators of Colorado, and my focus really turned from politics to the family. I mean, I'm still involved in politics. I still address politics in my program, but I really believe first things first. The family is so broken down, and the church is so dysfunctional in the present day. We have to spend most of our labors there. And I think that we have to be careful not to fall into the trap that some have fallen into, to think that politics is the ultimate solution. I don't think R.J. Rushdoony ever fell into that trap, but some of our friends from the Christian Coalition, the Moral Majority, and others, I think they looked to politics as the ultimate solution and didn't realize that we have some foundations to lay. We have some concrete we have to lay in the basement before we start working the window trimmings.
Well, Rush always used to say it's never going to be top down, it's going to be bottom up. And for those who decide, well, we just better revolt and have another revolution, he used to say, no, regeneration, not revolution.
Yes, I remember that. I still use that phrase on my radio program.
Right. Now, recently you were speaking out in California at the West Coast Christian Worldview Conference, and although I wasn't in attendance, I've listened to all six of the lectures you presented there. And you really focused on gender roles as being an important aspect of building the family. Would you please expound on that a little bit?
I think so. I mean, obviously, building the family, we have to go back to the building blocks that we find in Scripture. So, you know, let's go back to the building blocks. Let's figure out how to rebuild the nuclear family as God has designed it. And I always start with antithesis in my talks, because the antithesis is whatever the world has presented in egalitarianism and feminism and such. Scripture gives us some really good gender-specific passages. So what I do is I draw from those gender-specific passages where the Word of God directs itself to fathers or to men, and then the Word of God addresses itself to women or to wives or to mothers. And so I present this even to the unmarried, and I say, okay, this is the goal. This is what you need to be. You may not be a mother, a father, a wife, a husband yet, but what is the vision that God presents for the wife, for the husband, and how can you best prepare yourself for that? So the gender roles are very important, and we've got to get back to them. And we shouldn't be afraid of what the world thinks about any of these gender roles. Now, there might be a little bit of debate in how we apply them and how the what I call the oikonomia, the family economic vision, comes together, and how that husband and that wife interact in that oikonomia, in that family economic vision. But I think we allow liberty there. In fact, I think that we get maximum liberty in the family economic venture, where the wife is the helpmeet and the husband is the head of that household, and the wife understands that the husband needs the help, and she understands that she needs to help. So that's kind of how that comes together in the marriage, and God has fitted that woman to help. And that man stands there and waits for the help because he's helpless until he gets the help. She needs to help. He needs the help. And so it comes together in that family economic vision. And once that unity in that household is created by the husband and the wife coming together for that unified dominion task, we begin to see, number one, we begin to see maximum freedom happening. That is, we don't need the government controlling every aspect of our life. We don't need the government creating a fascist-driven corporate economy. We don't need the government providing Social Security. We don't know. You know, we have the family now. The family is back together. The family is this loyal, hardworking, unified, lean, mean, dominion-taking machine. And now we begin to see God's kingdom begin to coalesce. And the kingdom of God is not really about the civil magistrate. It's not about the government controlling 65% of the gross national income. The government is a small part of life, and really the substance of God's kingdom is healthy, godly families functioning as dominion-taking families.
Right. Well, I happen to know, as I had a daughter who was at that conference who is not yet a wife or a mother, she and a number of the other young ladies were very challenged by what you said, and I dare to say a little irritated at parts.
Okay.
but it spurred on some really good conversations, and I remember her telling me, you know, I had to realize, what was I reacting to? Was I reacting to my own preferences and to go back to God's word and look at it? So you lit some fires, you irritated some feathers, which my experience was almost every sermon or lecture I ever heard by Dr. Rushdoony, I would leave a bit irritated because I knew it meant I had to make some changes in my life.
Mm.
And so that's not a bad thing.
Yeah.
One thing I did hear, and as I said, I listened to the lectures. I like the fact, and it's, you know, every now and then you'll find a phrase that's a good phrase that you're going to appropriate for yourself. When somebody asked you if you were only a one income family, and your response was, no, we're like a 7 or 8 income family because everybody participates and we don't differentiate between my stuff and your stuff. It's family stuff.
Mm-hmm. Yes, there's a unity there. And you see that all the way through Scripture. I mean, you see that Aquila and Priscilla, they were tent makers. Joseph was feeding his father's sheep. David was feeding his father's sheep. Rachel was feeding her father's sheep. You know, all the way through Scripture, you have this idea of a family economy. But see, we've just lost it over the last 150 years. I mean, we've become this very individualized, socialized system without real healthy family and church social relationships. And so what we're trying to do, Andrea, I believe, and what R.J. Rushdoony was trying to do as best as he could, was to bring a biblical social system to bear against the Marxist systems that virtually dominate everywhere. They dominate virtually every household in America. Well, we're just trying to say, well, we don't really like that. We want to go back to a family-based economic system. We want to create a biblical social system. And what does that biblical social system look like? I don't think all of us, you know, any of us have all the answers. But I tell you what, we don't like whatever we've inherited.
Well, you know, homeschooling, if you take a look at it at its inception, I was one of the early, not the earliest of homeschooling families, but come into the picture in the early 1980s. And you'd have to say that homeschooling has demonstrated a lot of benefit, both to individuals and families. Yet there are many obstacles that continue to stand in the way. What do you perceive is the biggest obstacle or hurdle for homeschooling families today?
One of the things we've noticed is that homeschooling is not a panacea. And in fact, there's not one thing you can do. You know, one thing you can do to make everything right. I suppose the one thing you can do is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, okay? So granted that. But you can't just start homeschooling and immediately everything comes into right alignment with God's will. In fact, sometimes you get into homeschooling, you get into more relationships with your children, you don't come in with the right attitude, the humility isn't there, there's no willingness to confess sins, there's no real repentance going on in the family life, and the whole thing just sort of disintegrates. In fact, we've seen that a number of times. We've seen marriages disintegrate because people started to homeschool. They might have survived a little longer if they hadn't homeschooled. But you know, as Christians, we have to come into these things and realize there's going to be a heap of repentance and confession and just, you know, learning to live in relationship with each other that goes on in the homeschool environment. I would say, though, that probably the number one challenge facing homeschool today is boys. We've got to figure out what to do with boys, and we've been kind of grappling with that here in our community as well. One of the ways we've done it is we started a Shepherd Center. Again, my approach is not large institutions where we mass produce children through some kind of a Greek-based system of learning. My approach is what I talk about in my book, Upgrade the 10 Secrets to the Best Education for Your Child. It involves a focus on character, life integration, discipleship, you know, sort of the things you read about in the Word. It's not just a knowing. We're not just teaching facts. We have to teach the life application of those facts. And so it's something that can work very well in homeschooling, but not necessarily for everybody equally. The problem, of course, with boys is that boys grow into men, usually by being discipled by men. And this is the major problem we've run into since the Industrial Revolution. Fathers left the family farm. You have these major corporations, and fathers get lost in the corporations. And as C.S. Lewis wrote in 1948, today men and women have no idea how to be men and women because they've been neutered in their anthills and in their beehives. He says, you know, we work in anthills and beehives now, and there's a neutering that's happened to men and to women, he said, which I think is fair. So what do we do with that? Well, we've got to reconstruct the entire socioeconomic system to make it work. You see, what happened with homeschooling is we said, why don't we just change the way we educate? The problem with that is if you change the way you educate, you have to change the way you do economics, because education is tied into economics. And this is why our family economics conferences is really the next logical step. If we just do homeschooling and we don't create family-based economies, and we don't allow for some mentorship of young men by their fathers and by other mentors and such, if we don't start introducing some of these other concepts, homeschooling sans everything else, homeschooling all by itself will not be a sufficient solution for the problems we're facing right now. Homeschooling is great. It's a great option. But let's throw in a few other things. Let's talk family economics. Let's talk mentorship. Let's talk fathers integrating more with their boys. And as we bring these messages, Andrea, all across America, we are seeing families change. I mean, we are seeing some wonderful things happening. Now, along the way, have we scraped our knees and our elbows, and have we made some mistakes, and have we had some pretty serious challenges here and there? And has every homeschooling family been a wonderful example of success? No. But it's a good step in the right direction.
I would agree. And I think that without what you're calling the next step, homeschooling will never be an end unto itself. Homeschooling is not the manifestation in its totality of the kingdom of God.
Yes, yes, yes.
And too many people have made that the object. And what's very sad for me to see is that, you know, the scripture says, without vision, the people perish, but happy are they that keep the law. Well, first of all, a lot of people don't put the second part of that scripture passage together, but they lose vision. And I see a lot of homeschooling families now focusing on getting their kids into the best secular institutions and being able to be very proud of the fact that they've applied to 10 UCs and they got into 10 of them, or they got into Stanford or Harvard or whatever it is, without having a sense of, did they just prepare these beautiful flowers to be trampled? Because that's what happens when they get there. It's very hard to change those cultures one person at a time.
Yeah.
You know, because at their root, they have an anti-Christianity.
Mm. Yes. And, you know, I'm pretty careful in my presentations not to discourage people from using college. What we usually say is, you know, we have a lot of reforming to do in every area, including education. We may not be able to get all of this done within the next 5 years or 10 years or 20 years. But if you do use college, we always say, be careful. Number one, you don't spend too much money and waste too much time. That's number one. Gary North always likes to say that too. And, and the second thing is, be sure you take a lot of vegetables with you. In other words, be careful of the worldview and be so careful of the social view as well. Because you get a different social view and a different worldview than that which the Word of God bears out. And if you just absorb that foreign worldview and absorb that foreign social view, you're going to wind up with serious problems in the future with your own ideas and with the way that you do family and the way you think of your social relationships with the state and all the rest. So I just, you know, just caution people. I say, okay, you can grab some things. You can use some of these things from a college education, but be careful. And the ultimate goal, of course, is to continue to find ways in which we can bring in a full-orbed Christian approach to higher education. And, Andrea, to be honest with you, most Christian colleges have not captured the vision very well at all.
I know.
You know what I'm talking about?
Oh, yeah.
There's
so
much compromise, even among Christian colleges, that I don't think that's a solution at this point.
Well, I think it's a tendency for people. Of course, you know, you have to figure out, when were you born? What were the influences? And you and I were born into an age of television. Mm-hmm. And so it's easy to think that the way to do something is to be known, be famous, and then you can affect all these people all at one time. When, in actual fact, one-on-one personal relationships are much more important in stemming the tide of anti-Christianity and statism.
Yes.
Because there's an investment one person to another.
Mm-hmm. And that ultimately was Jesus' strategy. We got to remember, he came, he had 3 years. That's not very long to change the world. What did he do in 3 years? He discipled 12 men in 3 years. He lost one, but that's very important. That's, of course, why I put together my mentorship program over the last 6 years or so. We have a Shepherd Center in our basement on Tuesday, Wednesdays, and Thursdays. And I have these guys in my life for 3 full days, 72 hours. We eat 7 meals together. I had 1,000 teaching opportunities, Andrea, last year with some of these guys, 1,000 teaching opportunities where I sat down with them 1,000 times over 1 year. I mean, this is a very intensive discipleship mentorship approach. And out of this, over 6, 7, 8 years of my life, I think I'm going to have about 8 to 10 young men who have spent concerted time with me, will effectively be my disciples. And if that be the case, Andrea, I think I can die, you know, because these guys are going to go out and replicate. And that's the whole idea of the kingdom of God. It's a replication idea.
Right. I remember at Rush's 80th birthday party, we had a celebration for him. And the night before the actual party, we had sort of an impromptu gathering. And he got up and he spoke about the fact that he felt that there were people who had taken what he had said and begun to run with it, that he felt that he could be gathered to his fathers and it would be okay.
Yeah, yeah. And I think that's the key. And really, I guess I would be one of those who has carried on.
Yes. Oh, most definitely. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Rush always liked people who were bold and who were unabashed in their faith and were effective. And I think you qualify in all three areas.
Yes. We had some wonderful conversations when I was up in Vallecito. In fact, I was a radio announcer on the Central Coast and several radio stations during that time. And I can remember I was reading the Calcedon report over California airwaves back in 1988. So he got a kick out of that. He did.
Oh, I know.
It was getting out like that.
Well, you talk about mentorship. I don't know if a lot of my listeners know that I do a mentorship program with women, mothers, through something called the Calcedon Teacher Training Institute, understanding the fact that moms who take on the idea of being homeschool teachers haven't always had, not necessarily the best academic education, but the best grounding in God's Word. And so one of the first things I do with any of these women is we go through the Institutes of Biblical Law. I do some in group settings. I have a Skype call that takes place every Saturday morning, and we go to four continents, because different people have come on board to start doing it. And it's been a 3-year project with this one group, and we're just about finished the book, a book that was very intimidating to a lot of these women when they first got a hold of it. But the best part, and I'm sure you experienced this with your mentorship, is when people turn the corner and you can tell they are thinking biblically.
Yes. And there is a shoe that falls at a point at which the paradigm has shifted, and they begin to see all of life through the grid of the Word of God. And at that point, yeah, you feel like you're on track at this point.
Right. It's the only other experience that has been as thrilling for me is when a child gets it, when he gets how to read. Mm-hmm. You know, that feeling of the difference between sounding things out, now the words make sense and he's able to do it. What I experience is I go from women going, well, I'm not sure if this is the right answer. Jesus, am I right? Am I wrong? I don't want to tell you my answer because I don't think it's right, to this is what the Word of God says. And they just spew out their answer. And I feel like you do. I guess I could die now. They got it.
Yeah, and it's a wonderful sense. And it is. And I think what we're saying is that the kingdom of God grows one by one. It doesn't grow in some top-down approach, somebody just getting a position in politics and then forcing a worldview upon all these folks.
Right. That's the view that's been purported in television and Hollywood and everything else, and it's not a workable one. That's not how they did it anyway. Oftentimes they did it with one-on-one mentoring, and then they got their guy into a position where they were going to use him to, you know, further their agenda. So I suppose that there's a lot to be learned from the effectiveness of those who hate God, in terms of the fact that they sometimes apply the principles of, at least the organizational principles of Scripture, better than a lot of Christians do.
Well, we were at the Museum of Nature and Science in Denver about 2 weeks ago, and I noticed the museum was over 100 years old. And I commented to my wife that if we start a museum today ourselves, based upon the fear of God and a God-centered approach to science, we would be as big as they are in 100 years.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, it would just take about 100 years to build an institution as they did. They just got their start in 1905, and they were humanist, and they believed the ideas of Charles Darwin. And they rooted an entire institution in those ideas. It just took about 100 years to grow it into what it is today. And we can do the same thing. Ken Ham is doing his museum in Cincinnati. And if he just hangs in there for 100 years and we continue to disciple the next generation to take up the vision and the mantle, we're going to see our institutions grow too.
Right. Now, anybody who's listened to you knows that you are a man who knows the statistics about how far we've fallen from our roots as a country, how far the family has fallen considering the influence it used to have. But you're not a pessimistic guy for the future, are you?
Not at all. Because every time man creates his empires, they come down. They come down every time. And I'm counting on these ones coming down. I don't think America is going to last as an empire for very long. And yet there's something very interesting about America, and that's why I wrote the book, The Second Mayflower. We not only represent the largest empire in the world, and a crumbling empire at that, economically and socially and everywhere way else, but we also represent the largest committed Christian group in the world as far as our commitment is to creation, to the fact that God is our origin, and God is the source of reality. I mean, man in America still somewhat acknowledges God as important, And we have large worldview institutes. We have a large homeschooling movement. We don't have any other homeschooling movement like this one in any other country around the world. We have a strong missionary movement that's come out of America. We still do. We still are the most charitable nation in the world. We're still the nation that adopts the most children per 1,000 births. We're three times whatever the closest nation is to adoption, which means America still represents a Christian outlook, at least in terms of a committed minority. And if we can keep this committed minority, and if we can strengthen it in quality and quantity, which is my goal, and I work through the homeschooling movement largely in my efforts to do this, I think that we will make an impact, and we will prepare for what God has for us in the future, which is probably some form of decentralization. And Christianity always does very, very well in decentralized systems.
Right. And I think that's one of the things that the light bulb needs to go on for lots of people. And that is, first of all, yes, we've had comfortable lives when you compare it to lots of other people in other places. But it's been getting less and less comfortable as more of our money is expropriated and more infringements on our liberties happen. So we have to want to see this humanistic system crumble. It's not like we want to preserve it because we don't want there to be problems. It is a problem. What we need to be as Christians is ready to lead when the decentralization happens.
Yes, yes. And hey, here's a decentralization, your family. You know? In other words, the decentralization already happened for homeschoolers because mm-hmm. they've decentralized education, not just from the Department of Education in Washington or the Department of Education in their local state or their local school district. No. It's decentralized to roughly the 1,600 square feet that are around you and the 4 to 5 children that sit in your house. Okay, that's decentralized. Okay, now let's be a good father. Let's be a good mother. Let's get some family government going. Now we've got something decentralized. Now, 2 weeks later or 2 months later or 2 years later, let's start working on the church. Let's start rebuilding the diaconate and let's start rebuilding our social systems. Let's get a little respect for church government so we don't even have to go to the civil courts anymore because we're dealing with things in the church courts. Well, now see, that's a big step. That requires people to appreciate local relationships and local communities and local churches even more than they appreciate the civil courts. And that's hard for a statist. That's hard for people who are worshiping the state, who are attending many, many, many of our evangelical churches today. But we've got to begin with the homeschool, with the local family, beginning to act as a family and making those decisions and leading those families as fathers and mothers ought to. Then let's develop strong churches. After that, we could start talking about county sheriff and some of our local, civil leaders.
All right. Well, we're coming to the end of our time, Kevin. I could talk for hours with you. It'd be easy. If our listeners want to know where to see you in person, where to sign up for some of your family economic conferences, how would they find that out?
Well, our website, generationswithvision.com, is the best website, or kevinswanson.com. My speaking schedule is there. Our resources, I encourage folks to get a hold of some of our resources. I just finished our Proverbs study guide, which, of course, Proverbs is one of the very best pedestrian approaches to applying the law of God. And so I put together about 800 pages of study guides, and we are moving those by thousands and thousands across the country right now. And hoping that more and more families will teach the book of Proverbs to their children as they sit in the house. This for us is what it will take to rebuild our Christian society. We build it on God's law, and we've got to teach the book of Proverbs to our children. This is the only way we're going to survive as a civilization.
Right. The book of Proverbs is a commentary on the law for sure.
Yes. Yes,
it is. Well, thank you so much, listeners. I hope you will avail yourself of the many resources that are on Kevin's website, and be sure to visit our website, calcedonstore.com. And if you don't already own a copy of the Institutes of Biblical Law or a smaller, maybe more succinct version of the perspective, the book Law and Liberty, I encourage you to do so. And if you already have copies of those books, I would suggest you get some extras to hand out and share with other people. Join me again next time for another edition of the Law and Liberty Podcast.